Cool. Got something to show you.
We'll skip ahead. That was the prayer meeting. That was Equip. There's a first year quiz night, prayer, Bible reading. Fantastic. I'm going to alt tab out of this. I've got an advertisement that I want to show you for Glade air fresheners. I know, only the best for CU. Sold.
How many spray bottles of air freshener do you see in that ad? Big fat zero. And yet the ad worked, didn't it? Why did it work? It had rich colours, it had blossoming flowers. It works because it evokes everything that we think an air freshener should be. What did we have? Flowers, we had running water, we had music that was soothing, everything was natural and beautiful. Only pictures of women, because men are stinky. You can almost smell the scents from fragrance houses, which I didn't know existed, and all without a single bottle seen on the screen. The reason the ad works is because the medium matches the message. If the message is that Glade smells amazing, then the medium, the way that they tell that message, is designed to affirm and not contradict the message. Everything about it reinforces their claim that Glade is natural, wonderful, and sensual. Now, I want you to imagine that same message, but now it's communicated by these guys. They're a screamo band, harsh, black and white. One of them is holding a gun. Glade! You can just imagine the screen panning over the graveyards. The bottle is black and white with fire and skulls on it. The ad wouldn't work, would it? And that's because the medium, how the message is presented, it contradicts the message. No matter how good Glade smells, you will not buy it, because whatever good it could offer you, it's now useless because of the package that it comes in. In today's passage, it's a very short passage, we see a similar phenomenon, except it's not applied to something as trivial as air fresheners, but to the saving message of Jesus Christ, something that can actually make every breath you take meaningful and beautiful and true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, and this isn't in your outline, so you might have to crack this out in your Bibles to see it, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this, that God sent him to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that verse is a very scary verse to me, because what that tells me is that it is actually possible to empty the cross of Christ of its power. The message of salvation, so get this right, the message of salvation, the message that Jesus died and rose again, that we might be saved from the judgment of God, we might receive eternal blessings, eternal life with him in a new creation. You can take that message and you can preach it in such a way that it no longer has saving force, a waste of breath. It's like a car without petrol or a smartphone without a battery. Whatever amazing life-changing things it can do for you on TikTok, it can no longer do it. It is completely useless, a brick that you might as well just throw away. And if that's the case about the Christian gospel, then that should concern us, because our entire life as Christians is to go out and make disciples. We see this throughout the scriptures. We see it in Colossians 1, 28, where we get our mission statement from. We see it in Matthew 28. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're told that we're called out of darkness to proclaim the glories and excellencies of him who called us out of that darkness. And the thought that we could pour all our energy and put our entire life's work into evangelizing our classmates, our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, and get to the end of that life and realize that we've been shooting blanks, realizing that nothing we have done has had any chance of being effective, well, I don't think any of us wants to end up in that space, do we? And that's how crucial today's talk is, and why we're spending an entire week on just five verses. Because Christ has died, he has risen again. Everything that needs to be done to secure your salvation has been done on the cross. And yet we can still render that work powerless if, as Christ's messengers, we preach the message in a particular way. And so what Paul wants to do is warn us of how that can happen. And he does that by drawing our attention to the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians and how he did it. And he explains to them why he did it in that way so that we won't make the mistake that the Corinthians were falling into. We're going to look at his argument under four headings. Hard to believe you can get four headings out of five verses, but watch me. I actually squeezed in a fifth, but that one doesn't count. Now, we're going to look at the resolution of the gospel preacher, then the weakness of the gospel preacher, the preaching of the gospel preacher, and then finally the motivation of the gospel preacher, and then we'll have a look at some implications. But before we get there, we need to spend some time working out the context. Because if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, you'll realize that these five verses are actually smack bang in the middle of an extended argument that begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the verse I read before, and it goes all the way through to chapter 2, verse 16. And Paul, Christian theology, you can't just do it in sound bites. He is building an argument for the Corinthians to understand what's going on. And we need to know what's happened before if we're going to make sense of these few verses here. Now, for those of you who've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that the Corinthians have been infected by worldly thinking. They're in a spot of bother. They love eloquence. They loved the appearance of wisdom. Anything that was outwardly impressive, you had their approval. And this had led for them to a significant pastoral issue at Corinth. What had happened was that the church had broken up into factions and they were competing against one another. And they were divided around who they thought the most impressive speaker and leader was. And so right at the heart of the Corinthian problem was the fact that they were using the world's value system, what was impressive and what wasn't impressive, to make assessments about what authentic gospel ministry was. And because they used the world's value system to do that, they were revealing the fact that even though they were genuine believers, we saw this in week one of public meeting, even though they were genuine believers, they had completely misunderstood the message of the cross that they had received. And so last week, in week two, out under the trees, getting sunburned, we actually saw Paul explain why this was the case. He wanted to tell us that the message of the cross had been misunderstood by them because God, in his wisdom, had chosen the cross as the means by which he would destroy the world and its wisdom. In other words, he took the one thing that everybody would agree upon is shameful, stupid, unworthy of God and his salvation, and he took that and he used that thing to save the world. The cross was so offensive, so shameful, so stupid that nobody could look upon it and see anything of God. And God does this so that whenever anybody does become a Christian and embraces the message of the cross, it's because he, God, did it. He called them, he opened their eyes to enable them to see the message. Not a single human being could look upon the message of the cross and say, I get it, I see it, I know what's going on, I know what God is doing. And God did that so that all the glory would go to him, and that not a single one of us, you, me, could ever boast that we've done anything to contribute to our salvation. That's why the message of the cross is so foolish, because God is shaming the world and destroying their wisdom. Now, that said, that has some implications, not just for how we understand the message, but how we preach it. And that's what brings us to the next five verses, because Paul wants to outline to them why he preached the gospel the way that he did. And so with that in mind, let's turn to our first heading, the resolution of the gospel preacher. You see there in verses 1 and 2 that Paul is determined that his preaching will not empty the gospel. And so he says this, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now looking there at verse 1, when you see that phrase eloquence or human wisdom, it's actually a particular phrase. He's signalling a particular method of speaking that at the time was celebrated in the ancient world. The people who practiced it were people called sophists. That's where you get the word sophistry from. And these guys carried a particular kind of influence and respect that's sort of equivalent to the social media influences of our day. And the things that they used was this thing called rhetoric or rhetoric. I always get confused as to how you pronounce it. You can choose which one you want. Some of you who've done philosophy or arts will come across it. And in rhetoric, what mattered was not just the message, the content, but the form and the packaging that it came in. You might have a great message, but if the delivery sucked, then regardless of its merits, no matter how sweet-smelling the gladiness of your message was, it would be rejected. And the Corinthians? Well, the Corinthians had taken this worldview on, this strain of human wisdom, and they had swallowed it whole. It's how they thought, it's how they reasoned, it's what had led to their factions. And Paul knows this coming in, and he decides to do something that I don't think any one of us would do. Because imagine for a second that you've walked into this space. You've got the Christian gospel, you know it to be true, it's humanity's only hope for salvation. And you walk into this place where everything is about making sure your message is great, but that your form and the way that you package that message is even more brilliant. How would you go about preaching the gospel? I reckon all of us, and you know, we're tempted to go, "Oh, no, I'd do what Paul did," but let's be real. I think all of us would be suckered into trying to beat the philosophers and the rhetoricians and the sophists at their own game, wouldn't we? Yeah, we'd hire a marketing firm, we'd create a couple of really powerful slogans. After all, that's what Jesus deserves, right? We know our message isn't inferior, it's actually a better message, so let's prove it, and we'll do that by playing the game on their terms and actually show them that it's not just how wonderful we can make it sound, but in addition to that, the content will show itself for what it is, and then we'll beat them at their own game. But look at what Paul resolves to do. Verse 2, he resolves to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's not interested in playing the game. Remember, the gospel is designed to destroy the game. You don't play according to worldly wisdom. The gospel is there to kill it. And so he stays on message and he decides to know nothing but Christ crucified. But it's a bit confusing, don't you think? What does it mean to know nothing but Christ crucified when he was with them? I'm going to give you 30 seconds with the person next to you. What does Paul mean when he says that? To know nothing but Christ crucified when he was with them. Alrighty, I'll bring us back in. Hopefully that was some good reflection on the passage. I reckon the main contender for answering that particular question is that it just meant that when Paul rocked up, the only thing he ever talked about was Jesus being crucified. He never talked about anything else, never talked about the match on the weekend or what you were doing at work. It was just like, "Hey Paul, how are you going? Jesus was crucified, by the way, did you know?" I don't think that's what's happening, though. I don't think that he's saying that the only thing that he ever said was that Jesus was crucified. And we know that from later on in the letter. He talks about a whole bunch of things with them. He would have had to talk about sin, about judgment, about the resurrection. And all of those things happen in the letter. But in particular, the resurrection, we're told in chapter 15, is something that he passed on to them when he was with them, which was of first importance. So it can't just be that Jesus was crucified. Something else is going on here. I think what's happening is that he is saying that consistently at the heart of his message was the proclamation that God's glorious Christ, his ruling king, was a crucified king. And if he was to accurately represent that foolish message, the message that said that the glory of God was crucified, that he would not be able to do it with wisdom and eloquence and fancy pants rhetoric. He had to take that off the table. It's not as if he had to dumb it down. So it's not like he kind of came along and he was just like, "Okay, this is a foolish message, so I'm going to be as foolish as I possibly can." And the reason for that is because the world already thought it was plenty dumb. Like, he did not have to dumb down his message. But what he's saying here is that he is categorically refusing to dress it up. Because if he did and he came with eloquence and human wisdom, he denies his message and it becomes powerless. So that's his resolution. Not that he only talked about the crucifixion, but that he let the crucifixion shape the way that he told the whole message of the gospel. That we have a king in heaven, but that king was crucified. So that's his resolution. He wants to make sure that the spotlight stays on the foolish cross. But that leads to our second heading, the weakness of the gospel preacher. Because you've got to understand the implications of Paul's resolution here. Remember the context into which he's preaching. Humanly speaking, his resolution is not a smart one. Because what he's doing is he's purposely putting himself in a position of disadvantage. Right? And you guys will either have experienced this yourself or will when you get to the end of your degree. When you go to a job interview and you want somebody to take you seriously, what do? You dress up, right? You make sure that there's nothing about your appearance or the way that you present that could be a negative thing, that could actually score negatively on your assessment. You don't turn up in a sack, yeah? Paul intentionally turns up to Corinth in a sack. He doesn't dress up. He just comes with the bare statement of the gospel. And you've got to imagine, I think, the looks of disdain on the faces of those he spoke to. Turns up in the city, unimpressive, doesn't try to kind of fancy pants rhetoric anything. And they'd just be looking on and going, is this guy for real? Can you hear what he's actually saying? God died on a cross. A cross. Does he even realize what his message is? And so when you go about proclaiming the cross, and this is the thing to get, in a cross-shaped way, you'll be willingly putting yourself in a position of weakness and mockery. Refusing to dress it up means that people will not look on you with favour or with conviction. And Paul says as much in verse 3. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. It's a simple verse, but it tells you so much. He did not come triumphantly. He was freaking out. And this is a really important observation for us, because it's not as though making the choice to hold firmly to the gospel in all its gospelness and cross-shapedness and unimpressiveness, that if you choose to do that and resolve to do what Paul did, that you suddenly are filled with this kind of serene peace. And you can just wander wherever you want with the message of the gospel, and you can just speak it without any sort of internal kind of agitation. There is a tension that you adopt when you choose to represent the cross accurately. It's a tension that sits with inside you. You know, it's like you kind of almost like this cross-shaped bucket. You're kind of wandering around. You're trying to make sure that you don't empty of it of its power. There's a tension because you are intentionally working against the way that the world works. And you will feel it. You will feel the great fear and the trembling that Paul himself felt as you try to share the gospel with your friends. And the thing that I want to say, I want to normalize this, I want to say that to feel that way is not sinful, it's human. You're rocking up amongst some of these most wonderful speakers of the world and you're choosing to not try and match them word for word. You will face situations of uncertainty, skepticism, potential rejection. We're going to naturally respond that way, but here's the challenge. The challenge will be, will you remain in that position of weakness? Or will you let your discomfort push you out of it, away from the word of the cross, away from the way that God has ordained that his message will advance? And you can feel the tension, right? I don't think the hardest decision for Paul would not have been making the resolution, but keeping it a week in. Because if you avoid that position of weakness, either by keeping quiet or by trying to soften the harshness of the gospel message, then what happens? Well, the cross is emptied of its power. And those that we so desperately want to see saved, well, they lose their opportunity. And so my encouragement to you is this. Paul was a man well acquainted with weakness and fear, but listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. This one's up on the screen for you. He's talking about a thorn in his flesh, and he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul concludes, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because it is the Lord's power working in him and not his own. And the position of weakness, therefore, is precisely the place that God wants you to be. It's the place where his power will be displayed and the wisdom of man will be destroyed. And the challenge for us is to not respond in fear, but to respond in faith. We will still feel that fear and trembling, but to actually maintain the resolution that Paul himself has when we find ourselves in similar positions. Now, having said all of that, we need to ask the question, well then, okay, cool, we've got a resolution, we need to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, we know that it's going to put us in a position of weakness. What does the preaching actually look like? I said before, Paul came in a sack, does that mean that we just need to kind of like make sure that we have ugly hairstyles and we kind of stutter every time we speak the gospel? We need to actually ask about the preaching of the gospel preacher. And we see his description of it in verse 4. Have a look at it, it's a comparison. What does he say? Having come with great fear and trembling, he says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, I've read the double verse so you can see the completion of the sentence, but the thing that I want you to see there is the comparison in verse 4. Paul's preaching is not characterized by wise and persuasive words. Again, he's distancing himself from the philosophers and the sophists. He doesn't describe his preaching as words that kind of flowed off the tongue and tickled the ears of his hearers. Instead, he describes his speech and his message as a demonstration of the power of God. He spoke, and the Spirit's power was demonstrated. What kind of demonstration? Was it kind of like exorcisms? Was it kind of the signs of healing and wonder that we see elsewhere in the Scriptures? Well, that could have happened and probably did happen amongst the Corinthians. We actually see that in 2 Corinthians 12. But I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here. Because if you scan your eyes back over chapter 1 and you look at the references to power, what does it tell us about them? Well, verse 18, verse 24, both of them are God's power. Both of them are associated with the message of the cross. And both of them are in the context of salvation. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when he preached, by the power of the Holy Spirit, people became Christians. And in this case, it was the Corinthians. Now, Paul's an impressive dude. He did some amazing things, and he'll be rewarded richly in heaven for what he's done in the service of Christ. But the power that enabled him to do that was not specific to Paul. He was not a special Christian. He was in the sense that he was an apostle of God, but really, it wasn't him doing those things. It was God. And so Paul understood that the power of the message of the cross was not in the way that it was said. He understood that the moment that he tried to package it in a way that was more acceptable to the human eye, the moment he did that, he undercut everything that the gospel stood for. And so he didn't play the game. Some qualifications, though, just so that we're clear on what this means. What I don't think this means is that Paul's preaching was horrible or dull or hard to listen to. Okay? Because if you look there, the comparison in the passage is not between great preaching versus terrible preaching. It's actually a weird comparison. It's a comparison between method, the worldly wise preaching of the Corinthians, and content, the crucified Christ. And so again, he's not advocating that we dumb down our speech. The world thinks the gospel is plenty dumb already. But he is warning us about dressing it up. And so it's far more likely that Paul's preaching was what kind of previous generations of Christians have called simple. Not simplistic, but merely a straightforward, plain, and understandable statement of the truth. And we actually see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where he describes what his message was like amongst them. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And so I don't think what this is saying is to preach Christ crucified, you have to be dull. Second, I also don't think that it means that we aren't to seek to persuade people with arguments and reasons. We are allowed to do that. And you see this again in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 5, verse 11. Paul seeks to persuade people. In Acts 17, he reasons and makes arguments to say that Jesus was the Christ. And so when we kind of take some of those other pieces of data from the Bible in together, I don't think what Paul is saying is you can't try and be persuasive. You can give considered reasons for why you believe the gospel is the truth. And frankly, if we didn't have good reasons for what we believe, we'd be pretty poor evangelists, we'd be pretty gullible believers. However, I will say this, and this is where things get really tricky, so you're going to have to work really hard to kind of wrap your head around this. The line between making a persuasive argument based on reason to help people see your message and seeking to persuade people with your persuasive power, that line is a very, very fine line. And so you need to feel the weight of the warning of this passage, because our eloquence does not save. Our persuasive arguments, even if they are right arguments, do not save. God's ultimate aim in the cross is to manifest his power, not human skill and prowess. And if we put our faith in those things, not only do we kind of work ourselves into a ball of anxiety, because who is equal to the task of trying to convert somebody? Well, it's also that, well, we've seen the destiny of man's wisdom, haven't we? It gets destroyed. It's shamed. It's brought to nothing. And so as you sit at public meeting, Bibles open among Christians, I think it's pretty easy to say, yep, I agree, totally on board with all of that. But I think the real testing ground is out there, right? Out in conversation. Because we will always feel the temptation to sand down the splinters of the cross and remove the offensive parts of the gospel. It is so much easier to say Jesus loves you than to say God is angry with you, isn't it? Or to say you're not a good person. You're actually a sinner who needs to repent. Or to say, as this passage seems to say, God was executed, but he came back from the dead. So I want to ask this question. Do we feel that tug when we get to share the gospel with the people we know? The things we talk about so can just no longer become cross-shaped things. When that happens, what are we really saying about what we believe about the power of God in the gospel of God? Because if you're anything like me, you're quick to fall back on your worldly wisdom, on your own skills and abilities, and you try to take matters into your own hands. But the reality is these hands cannot save. And so our challenge is to let the message of the rugged cross stand in all its rugged glory, and to trust that as it's spoken, God will move hearts to respond. So that's the preaching of the gospel preacher. Finally, the motivation of the gospel preacher. And this is where everything comes to a head, and I think perhaps might be the most important point of this whole talk. It's a quick one before we get to implications. Look at the reason Paul gives in verse 5. He does this so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. The foundation of faith matters. Because if you put your faith on the wrong foundation, that foundation will eventually crumble and decay, and your faith will be no more. And you see this, I think, in Matthew when Jesus talks about the two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder. The foolish builder builds his house on the sand. Wise builder builds his house on the rock. When a storm comes, which one's going to stay intact? It's the one on the rock. The sand, everything comes crashing down. And Jesus says to us that it's building on his words that ensure that we build on the rock. And there's a similar thing going on here, because everything that we build our faith on, our life of faith, will be reduced to rubble if it's not on the foundation of God's power and instead on the foundation of man's wisdom. Because if it's on the foundation of man's wisdom, it will suffer the fate of man's wisdom, which is destruction. But if your faith is based and comes by the power of God, then it will endure. Because God's power and his promises are eternal. And Paul says to the Corinthians, the reason that I didn't use lofty speech and persuasive words and all those sorts of things is because I didn't want those things clouding your decision when you heard the gospel. I wanted to make certain that if and when you came to faith, that decision, the decision to forsake self and to cling to Christ, was not going to be on the basis of charisma or charm or gilded words. I wanted you to accept the gospel of grace, not through the agency or brilliance of man, but through the rejection of man. And that cannot be done if I'm throwing worldly wisdom into the mix. Essentially what he says is, I don't want there to be anything of human origin in your salvation in which you can boast. I want God's power, God's wisdom to have all the glory, all the praise. And so my preaching and your conversion, you can see it. There was nothing of man. It was pitiful, unimpressive, weak, and yet you still came to faith. And because of that, you can know that your faith is founded on something that will withstand trial and temptation. And knowing that, making sure that a person's faith is based on the right foundation, it has some implications for our own attitudes to particular things about the preaching of the gospel. I've got two. We're going to race through them because I know that we're running out of time. The first one is about listening. Movement started maybe 5 to 10 years ago. You can kind of Google this and have a deep read. Be careful what you read, though. It's called ex-evangelicalism. Basically, what happened was, kind of come 5, 10 years ago, big mega churches in the States started breaking up over mismanagement, character flaws in their leaders, and essentially people involved in those evangelical churches, in response to a failure of leadership, left the church, but didn't just leave the church, they left the faith. Now, this was kind of made popular more recently in a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, and the particular personality at the centre of this was a guy called Mark Driscoll, and can I just say, his preaching was phenomenal. Like, I don't think we have seen anybody preach like him in kind of last 50 years or whatever. He would get up without notes, preach for 60 minutes. He would engage you the whole time. He was biblically faithful. For the most part, the emphasis of his stuff, you know, started to crumble, so he wasn't all that brilliant in that sense. But you would sit there and you would listen and you'd be like, that was 5 minutes, but it was 60 minutes. It was incredible. And my entire generation, I'm kind of like early 30s now, we kind of hit spiritual puberty when he was preaching. So we were kind of formed by him and we had the starry-eyed vision of who he was. But then as things kind of came out about his bullying nature and all that sort of stuff, the whole kind of edifice crashed and burned and people started walking away from the faith. And the observation I want to make in that particular situation is I want to ask the question, where was the foundation of their faith? I don't want to belittle what they went through. They went through some serious trauma, some deep, true betrayal, incredible pain. So I don't want to dismiss that. But I can't help but look on and wonder whether they left in droves because their faith rested on human wisdom, the brilliance of the preacher of the gospel, rather than on God's power in the gospel. Because I think genuine faith would weather that storm. There'd be devastation, there'd be pain, there'd be need for healing, it would take time. But followers of Jesus don't walk away from Jesus because of what one of his other followers did. The foundation was on the wrong place. It was on human wisdom, not on God's power. So I want to say, do you want to know who the most dangerous preachers are? It's the good ones. The ones who can hold your attention, who can take a kind of mundane, seemingly boring truth and bring it alive to your very eyes. And that in and of itself is not a problem. But the danger is that we mistake skill and popularity for substance and faithfulness to God's word. Do you want to know what a good preacher is? Somebody who faithfully represents the Bible and does it clearly. Faithful, clear, that's all it is. Everything else is just frosting. You want to know how to choose a good church? Find the teaching that is faithful and clear. You want to know how to encourage your pastor in his preaching? Don't tell him how amazing he is. He doesn't need that with his ego. Tell him that he was faithful and clear. Because that is the kind of the standard by which we assess authentic gospel ministry. The second, and I won't spend too much time on this because we've already kind of tacked it through all the way through the passage, is it's not just implications for how we listen to the gospel being preached, but it's how we preach the gospel ourselves. We need to remember that at the heart of everything, the cross of Christ can be emptied of its power. It's a scary reality, and the temptation will be there with us every time we have a conversation about the gospel. Will we dress it up, or will we, by open, plain statement of the truth, declare the crucified Christ and let God's power work? Because that's the substance of true and exciting gospel ministry. Ministry that renders all glory to God and nothing to humankind. And so our point today is simply this. How will you witness to the cross of Christ? Will you try and dress it up? Or will you leave it stark and awkward, trusting that the word of the cross is the power of God for salvation?